Open your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a black Bible around you somewhere, and you can turn to page 910. The beauty of pastoring Grace Bible Fellowship is that I don't have to stop what I'm doing necessarily and then all of a sudden focus on the resurrection, because our church is founded on the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so it's never new to actually pick up the scriptures and talk about the gospel, because really it's interwoven in throughout almost every message. But today is a special day because we celebrate again specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us today. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 22 through 28. Reading from the ESV, Luke writes, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Let's open this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Father, we praise you this morning for sending your Son to die for our sins. And not only did he die, he rose again, thus proving that he has authority over death, that he truly is who he says he was, the Son of God. And Father, this morning as we read the scriptures, as we hear the scriptures, my prayer is that our focus will be on the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, that we would tune everything out and focus this Resurrection Sunday on the work of Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that the Word of God will not return void. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. You and I are both aware of times when there are people in need. Sometimes it's people that are near to us, and sometimes it's people we're made aware of through natural disasters and whatnot. But we're also aware at times of people who are in need, and someone gives to help that need. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when we, especially as believers, James tells us, if we see someone in need, particularly another brother or sister, and we have the ability to meet that need, it's a good thing that God does, that he allows us to meet those needs. But what's a really sad thing sometimes is when you see someone who has a need, and there's a gift given to help that need, but then the person who needs it actually rejects it. You say, what does that even look like? Why would you reject that which you need? And often it boils down to is that people reject the gift because it's not what they wanted. They wanted something different. And there's a good truth in counseling and a good truth in life, which basically says that if those who need help do not get to determine how they get it. If you need help, we can meet the need, but it may not be exactly what you want. While we were in a former ministry in West Virginia, I remember the church had a policy about helping people in need. And the church policy basically was this, that we would give a standard $30 to anybody from the community if they needed help for something. And what would happen is there were other needs as well. And so sometimes there were greater needs like electric bills or gas bills and things like that. And the church would say, listen, we're going to try to help at some level, but you've got to sit through a service. And after the service, we'll have a pastor and a deacon talk with you. What they were going to do is share the gospel with them. And then upon doing that and talking further with them, determine if and how much they could meet of the said need that they may have. Well, I remember on several occasions, people who would come in and just, they would know our system and take advantage of it. And so they would come in, and maybe sometimes they didn't know, they'd come in and say, hey, we need food, and would you be willing to help? And we'd say, yeah, we can help you with $30. And their response would be, that's it. Like, you literally have no money for any food, and we can walk next door to the grocery store, and we'll give you $30 worth of food, which isn't enough to last you the month, but it's enough to get you going, right, to get you started. And they were unhappy that we wouldn't give them more. Or potentially a gas bill, or even gas for a vehicle. There were times when, and we've had this happen here, where someone will call the church, and I'll say, yeah, I'll meet you at the gas station, we'll talk for a minute, and we will give them a little bit of gas to get them going. And it's like, well, you're not going to fill up the tank? No, we're not. Or one of the big ones we would get is electric bills, because the electric bills were quite high in the Appalachian Mountains. And we'd have people who'd be behind a couple payments, and what we would find out, because we would have the authority to call the local electric companies to find out, well, they need to at least pay, they'd have a $600-$700 electric bill, and we would need to at least try to pay the minimum to keep them from getting at least go to the next month to not get the electricity shut off. And so people would walk in with $500-$700 electric bills, and we only maybe pay $150-$200 of that, which is a pretty significant amount considering we have no connection with you whatsoever. And they would look at you like, really? There's this entitlement mentality. Again, the idea that we have a need and that someone's offering to help it, but you reject the hand that's attempting to help you. And this morning, we're going to see this here in the Scriptures as we see man's greatest need and God sending that need to them and essentially man rejecting it and God's response to that. Our goal this morning as we examine the text is to see and hear Peter preach on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to see why it is so important for us today. Our 3 points, if you've got a handout from the bulletin, are quite simple. It's number one, the incredible gift. The incredible gift. Number two is the stunning response. And number three is the miraculous event. We'll start this morning with point number one, which is the incredible gift. Sometimes the best gifts are often intentional. Again, a need to be filled. I recall in my own life as a young college student, in my early days at Iowa State, how I didn't have a lot of money. And I remember my dad one time calling me home. I think I may have shared this. And my dad used to have this change jar. It was just this really big jar and it had change in it. And dad, I used to have to go take it to the bank for my dad. And my dad wanted to talk with me, so he said, hey, while we're talking here today, later, can you take this change and run it down and get it counted? And I did that for my father, and I brought him the money back. And he said, here you go, Clint. And I said, what's this? He goes, this is yours. I'm giving it to you. Basically, I know you have a need. And it was about $400-some. That's a lot of Burger King at the time, just so we're clear. You can get a meal for $5. That's a separate issue. We're not going to go there now. But the best gifts are sometimes intentional. It's not just I got you something random. It's a gift that meets a need. And we probably all experienced that. We love to give gifts like that as well, whether it's to our children or to a parent perhaps. But throughout the Bible and evidenced in our daily life, God tells us that our biggest need is to really have our sins forgiven. We know that we have medical issues, we've got political issues, we've got strife and all different types of issues in the world. But the one consistent thing we need to understand that God's Word tells us is that our biggest need is actually not outside of us, it's inside of us. It's our sins and the need to have our sins forgiven. The Bible tells us of the fall, how God created everything, but Adam and Eve sinned against God. And after dealing out the punishment, the promise in the middle of all this is Genesis 3:15, that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. As the Old Testament continues to move forward, we see God through the Old Testament sacrificial system teaching Israel that He is holy, and that if you are to approach Me, there has to be a blood sacrifice, if you will, to atone for your sins. You can't approach Me as you are. You must come to Me with a blood sacrifice. Why? Because God is holy and you are not. And so for hundreds of years, this was it. For thousands of years, it was an Old Testament system. You cannot approach God on your own because you are unholy. In fact, when you get to Leviticus, we learn about the Day of Atonement. That once a year, the priest would enter would lay a sacrifice for the entire nation for the whole year, pushing the wrath of God off for another year. And throughout this whole system, we get this hope of a Messiah, that one day there would be this anointed one, this Savior who would come and that would deliver Israel. They thought from their political enemies. But the Old Testament teaches it's not the political enemies they need to be delivered from. It's the enemy within. Our text this morning in Acts 2 takes place 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, known as the day of Pentecost. After resurrecting, Jesus tells he's with his disciples for a short brief time, and he ascends to heaven. He says, listen, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And so while he's there, while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, as Jesus said, the Spirit finally comes on the day of Pentecost, and Peter begins to speak to this crowd. And in order to get the full context, if you'll permit me, I want to read verses just 1 through 13. I just want to read it. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2, Luke writes, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. This is the disciples and some other people. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The other tongue is just other languages. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. It's rather interesting. The Spirit comes, and there's all these people here, and they begin to speak in known languages that these people could hear and understand. Hey, he's speaking my home language. And some are like, no, 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 these guys are drunk. It's like, no, no, that's a foreign language you just haven't heard yet, brother. So you've got these apostles, you've got the disciples with other followers, and you've got all these people who have come to Jerusalem to worship during the Passover and the time after this. And so this is our setting, and what happens in verse 22 is Peter gets up and he begins to address the entire crowd. You got to remember that Peter's a fisherman. And throughout the Gospels, we've seen one thing. If there's one thing that's consistent in Peter's life, it's his foot going into his mouth. Some of you have that problem as well. I know I do. But there's that one consistency. He's a fisherman. You remember, he's denied Jesus 3 times. With 50 days ago, he's done this. And so now he's going to stand up, and he's going to address the crowd as the leader of these 12, if you will. And here's what he says. He starts in verse 22 by saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Again, he's addressing the Jews, the proselytes. A proselyte is someone who's not Jewish, but has converted to the faith as a Gentile. And he says, hear these words, or listen and understand what I'm about to say. Pay close attention. And the first words out of his mouth, Jesus of Nazareth. It starts with Jesus. During this time, everyone would have been aware of Jesus and His ministry and His recent crucifixion. Remember, what He did had been proclaimed. It was not done, well, in the grand scheme of world events, it was a nothing to nobody because there's no television, no nothing. But during Jesus' life, His ministry was huge and everybody knew about it. So when Peter stands up and mentions Jesus of Nazareth, people aren't looking at each other going, who is this again? I don't remember. Because the events of Jesus' ministry and His recent crucifixion were on the minds of everybody. Now, some will deny today the historicity, if you will, of Jesus, but the evidence is clear, both from the Bible and both from secular history, that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, that He did exist. And the New Testament gives us the truth about this and the historical evidence, and the early disciples knew this. They walked with Him. That's what John says in 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched and felt, the word of life, it's Jesus. We saw Him. But He doesn't just start with Jesus. When He says Jesus is Nazareth, that may be the start, but Jesus is the subject of Peter's message. And Peter is going to argue that this Jesus isn't just a man. Peter's going to argue that Jesus of Nazareth is actually the central person of the Jewish faith. When you understand the Jewish faith and the Jewish Old Testament, it's centered around a coming Messiah. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. What does Peter say about Jesus? I'm glad you've asked. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. That word attested is rather interesting. One lexicon says it this way. The word attested here means to cause something to be known as genuine, with possible focus about the source of knowledge. In other words, what he's saying is, it says that Jesus was a test. In other words, things were done to show that He was true and genuine. The word actually shows up three other times in the Gospel or in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 25 when the Jews bring charges against Paul, and it says that they couldn't prove their case against them. In other words, the word there is the same word. It means to attest it. The Jews brought charges, but they couldn't prove that it was real. 2 Thessalonians, talking about the Antichrist, it says that the Antichrist will be proclaiming himself to be God or attesting himself verbally, yeah, that I am He. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul uses it. He says, for I think that God has exhibited or attested us as apostles, as least of all men, as the servants of God. Again, it's to show the genuineness of something. And so it says here, Peter speaks to this crowd. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure. He says, a man attested by who? A man attested by God. It's one thing for me to try to prove to you from scholars and sources, one thing's true. But when God Himself attests to something, that changes everything. It means you better listen. God Himself, Yahweh, attested to the people of Israel that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed from God. Well, how did He attest it? How did God demonstrate this? Let's continue to read. A man attested to you by God, verse 22, with mighty works and wonders and signs. If you've been here for any time here recently, we've been going almost 2 years now through the Gospel of Luke. And what's one thing that is very consistent through the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus didn't hide who He was. It is this Jesus who begins His ministry. And what does He begin to do? He heals people everywhere. Remember, the Old Testament was clear that there were prophets, and prophets did miracles. And we all understand that. But we need to understand that the miracles that Jesus does, as we've stated before, is on par, far superior and more numerous than any prophet that had ever done miracles. He literally put the doctors in every hometown out of business. He comes into town. People are lining up outside just to see Him and to hear Him. And He can just touch them and speak the words. He gave the paralyzed their legs back. He has the ability to forgive sins. He gives sight to the blind. He gives those who are outcast, the lepers. He gives them their cleanliness back. The diseases are gone. He does so many things. In fact, John tells us the end of his gospel in John 21. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And in that is hyperbole. What John's getting at is that Jesus did so many things, it would take forever for us to write about all of it. In other words, what God was doing in Jesus was quite clear, that the works that He was doing gave evidence that this man truly is from God. In fact, that's what they told Him, because they'd say, what? No, we know you're from God. Why? Because no one can do the things that you do. Again, verse number 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. This was the work of God. Jesus said this in John 10. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, the signs that He was doing, the miracles that He was doing, were to give evidence of the truth of His message. I have come from the Father. Those of us who have been here in the past month or so, we recall from Luke 11, where Jesus, in the middle of healing a demon-possessed man, where the Pharisees and the crowd, some show up and say, listen, you're only doing this by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, that is not the case. He says that a house divided cannot stand. You're ignorant to think that I'm doing this by the power of Satan. In fact, he takes a step further, Peter says. He says in verse 22 here, he says that, how did God attest? He attested by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. Then he says this, as you yourselves know. Like, you know this. You know that God was working in him. There's no denying it. Clearly, God was at work in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But He's not just a man. We know that He's the Son of God. We know from Luke 2 and Matthew 1 His supernatural birth. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only Son. When standing against the religious teachers in John 8 and John 8:58, Jesus looks at him and says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham existed, I eternally existed. I am. That's the words of God in the Old Testament. When Moses met with the Lord and God, and he says, who should I tell the people of Israel? You know, I'm supposed to leave these people out. Who am I going to say sent me? He says, tell them I am sent me. The self-existent one. Brothers and sisters, please hear me clearly. The point to drive home from this, is that you and I have a desperate condition. Our need is that we need to have our sins forgiven. And God, in His grace and mercy and love, gave us the most incredible gift that you and I could ever have, which is a Savior. That's what you need. Listen, you may be diagnosed with some terrible medical disease. You may have cancer. You may have so much debt. You may have so much family pressure. But brothers and sisters, all of that is essentially temporary, because your biggest need and greatest need is that you're going to have to stand before God one day, and your sins will condemn you. And God says, I've sent you my Son. Pain is temporary. Pressure and circumstances are temporary. But life is eternal. And if we're going to stand with God and be with Him for all of eternity, we need to embrace His Son. We are sinners, and God knows that we cannot get to heaven on our own. The Bible says that our works are nothing but filthy rags. We've sinned. There's nothing we can offer. So God in His grace has given us His perfect Son to lay down His life and to forgive us. God knew exactly what we needed and He sent it. And that's where we should rejoice and embrace. But that leads to the second part of this. We see this incredible gift, but number two here, we see the stunning response. Again, verse 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus. Again, it's a beautiful thing, as I've mentioned, that when you're in desperate need, that someone's willing to meet your need. I read a story recently about an Uber driver who was talking with a man in the back seat who needed a kidney, and the Uber driver was the exact match for it. Talk about a providential Uber drive. We find stories about someone who is in desperate need of a transplant, who needs a heart, a kidney, whatever it may be, and someone meets that need, and the beauty of that. If you've ever been in any of those positions, you know the joy of having your needs met, whether it's medical or financial or where someone comes up and says, I want to help you. It's a glorious thing. And when a holy God gives you what you need, we should embrace it. Cling to and say, thank you. This is my need. And yes, thank you for meeting that need. But what we will see here is a stunning twist. That the people Jesus came to save, the people that God has sent His Son to, will not embrace Him. In fact, they're going to reject Him and kill Him. Verse 23, this Jesus, again, the central figure, the subject of Peter's message and the subject and the center of our Christian faith. This Jesus, this chosen one, if you will. Now watch this. This is important. This Jesus. Now we're going to have a bunch of big theology stuff here. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, I wish I had an extra Sunday where, like, you come back for an evening service and we're just going to expound these two words here. But I can't do that today. But I need you to hear me because these are really, really big words. The idea of being delivered up, as you probably know, means to be handed over. It means literally to be given over, handed over to someone. And so the text says, Peter says that Jesus was delivered up or given over, if you will, to what? Verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, who handed him over? God, the Father. God sends His Son and He hands him over, if you will. And it says that handing him over was based on this definite plan and foreknowledge. And definite plan means this was it. This was the plan. There was no plan B. The cross was always plan A. This is not when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was not like some cosmic accident that caught God off guard. Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this happened. Hurry, scramble the team together. Let's figure out what we're going to do. No, no, no. This was all a part of the plan. The Bible says that He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was the plan. And then he says this, it was the definite plan. It was this really big word, the Greek word prognosko, means foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Now, when you and I think of the word foreknowledge, we have a tendency to think of knowing ahead of time what's going to happen. Right? I call this periscope theology, where we look down the time and we see what's going to happen. And that essentially some people will argue that foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge means God looked down this periscope, saw what was going to happen, and then God reacted based on what He saw was going to happen. And brothers and sisters, I tell you this morning, that's not what this means at all. The word knowledge here, the word's made up of two words, for and knowledge. The word knowledge here has the word of intimacy. It has the idea from the Old Testament of to know. Essentially, it's the word to choose, because it's the word for means before. It's to know before. In other words, it's synonymous with election. It wasn't just the plan. This was God's choosing. It's the same idea back in Paul will use it in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Those he foreknew, what did he do? He also predestined. It doesn't mean that God looked down the scope of history, see who would choose them, so God chose them based on... No. God's election and choosing is done apart from anybody's decision. Because if the decision was left to you, none of us would choose God. Why? Because in our bondage to sin, we don't want God. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, who was he handed over to? To the Jewish people. God handed the Messiah to his chosen people, the people of Israel. And this was all part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And what happened when he did this? What happened when God sent the chosen Messiah? This is the one. This is what you need. You need him to atone for you. So what does he do? The people take him, verse 23, and he says, "You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men." You took the precious Messiah and you rejected him and you killed him. What a stunning twist! We want a Messiah. This goes back to what I'm talking about. When we as humans, we want someone to meet our need. You've heard me use this analogy. You're hungry, you want something to eat. You want Olive Garden, but God provides Ragu and spaghetti off-brand, right? And my heart's desire is I really, really, really want an Olive Garden. I want unlimited breadsticks and I want all the Alfredo I can eat because it's amazing. But God says, no, here's a jar and here's a half a thing of spaghetti noodles. Well, God's not fair. I don't like this. I don't want this. Man's greatest need is this, and we want a Messiah. The Jews, we want a Messiah. We want a Messiah. We want a Messiah. We are so tired of Rome. So tired of it. We want our independence. We want our freedom. And that's what we need. And God, and Jesus says, "I'm your Messiah." He's like, "Are you here to overthrow Rome? No. Kill him." We want the Olive Garden Messiah. We want the one that's going to... This is what we want. He says, "No, this is what you want. This is what you need. You need to have your sins atoned for. This is what you need to be saved from. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. You need to be saved from your destructive ways." And they took their Messiah and they crucified him. It's quite interesting here too, by the way. If you look at verse 23, here you've got God doing... Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, it's part of God's plan. Who's responsible for it? Actually, he puts the responsibility on mankind. He says, it was God's plan, but you did it. Like, you don't get a pass. You're responsible. Man is clearly responsible for their sin. I think it's Isaiah 11, how God says he was going to pick up the Babylonians like a stick, and then he was going to beat Israel with them. I'm going to punish you with them. And then when I'm done, I'm going to punish Israel. I'm sorry, I'm going to punish the Babylonians for punishing you because they went farther than what I wanted them to. God's sovereignty, man's human responsibility. Why did this have to happen? Well, it goes back to that Old Testament picture. What was God teaching them for 2,000 years? If you're going to approach me, you need to approach me with a blood sacrifice. You are unholy. You need to have your sins atoned for. You need to have your sins atoned for. You need to have your sins atoned for. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. This is the enigma in the Old Testament. When God speaks to Moses in Exodus 34, just listen. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh talking to Moses. And it says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord. A God, this is God, merciful and gracious, slow. slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Oh, praise God that we've got a loving, gracious, forgiving God. But, however, who will by no means clear the guilty? In fact, in visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. So how can a holy and loving God bring sinners to Himself if sinners cannot come and approach God on their own? The answer comes in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why God can forgive you, because He punished someone else. God treated Jesus as if He lived your life, and by faith He treats you as if you lived Jesus' life. The beauty of imputation. God's righteousness is given to me, and brothers and sisters, we don't deserve it. We sing it, oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So God has given this incredible gift, and we have this stunning turnaround where they reject and kill Him, the Messiah. They don't want Him. And that leads us to our third point here. The miraculous event. We've all seen extraordinary events. I'm not old enough to remember this because I wasn't born yet. But some of you probably remember the moon landing. What a cool thing. I mean, just an extraordinary event that through man being made in the image of God, able with technology, basically that's the same technology that was put in a TI calculator, to land on the moon. That's amazing. We've seen scientific things are extraordinary. We've seen athletic things. I love watching a game-winning shot. Watching, as a kid growing up, Jordan do all that stuff in the 90s as a kid. That was just fantastic. But I'm going to argue that none of us have ever seen a miracle. We've seen extraordinary things, but you and I have never witnessed a miracle. And by a miracle, I mean the definition of where the law of space and time are suspended and something happens. You've never seen the waters part, right? You've never seen someone taken to heaven. I'm sorry. No, that's not an alien thing. We've never seen anything like that, right? You've never seen a miracle take place. But God's going to do something miraculous. Because God sends His Messiah, this thing that we desperately need, and that people say no, and they kill Him. Again, Jesus said this about the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. Remember, they keep sending people, and finally they send the son, and they kill the son, thinking, hey, now it's ours. We've defeated it. It's over. But with God, it's never over. Verse 23 again. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You killed Him. Verse 24. But God raised Him up. This is the true definition that you can't keep a good man down. Because there's only one good man, and His name was Jesus. He says, you did all of this, but God raised Him up. What does that mean? He resurrected Him. You literally took His life. You literally killed Him. Jesus says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. In other words, His life wasn't stripped. He didn't die apart from God's plan. He laid down His life. He gave His life over to the Jews, to the Rome. They killed Him. And God says, not done yet. It says here, verse 24, that God raised Him up. He literally resurrected Him, loosing the pangs of death. The word pangs usually means, like, it's used of a woman giving birth, it's pain. Here it actually carries the idea of a band or a noose or something holding someone down. So death holds people. That's what it does. You and I are going to die. We know people who have died, and death holds them right now. But for those of us in Christ, it won't hold them forever. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death can't hold Jesus because Jesus is greater than death. Jesus has all the authority and the power. Remember, Jesus demonstrated this in his own life. In John 11, when Lazarus is dead, what does he tell the dead man? Hey, get the doctors, start the compressions. Let's get this guy back. No. He tells a man who's been dead for days, who's bound in linen, get up! And he gets up. In Luke 11, or sorry, in the Gospel of Luke, there's a funeral procession to go bury a man, a widow's only son. And Jesus just touches the casket, and the guy gets up. Who does that? Someone who has authority over sickness and death. In fact, Jesus himself, from his own words, while he was alive, before the crucifixion, said he would die and rise again. John 10:18, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of my accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised again. And to prove to the people that this was not a one-off, in other words, that this was something that they didn't know about, Peter goes to the Scriptures. Remember, there's no New Testament at this time. So Peter takes him to what we would refer to as the Old Testament and said, listen, you should have saw this coming. This wasn't a surprise. In order to argue his point, Peter goes to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 was written by David, and most of us know David as the boy shepherd, the boy who killed Goliath with a slingshot. We know him as the essentially the greatest king, where in 2 Samuel 7, God says, I'm going to make you, your house, the throne of David will be forever. But what we sometimes forget is that David was also a prophet. In fact, look at verse 29. Oh, no, don't go there yet. I'm sorry. David was a prophet, meaning God revealed things to him. So I want you just to listen as we read along here what David writes in Psalm 16. David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Brothers and sisters, the heart needs hope. If you're here and you have no hope, can I just tell you right now before we move any farther that the only hope that you can truly have is in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for you, this is God, for you, David says, for you, that's God, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to the grave. Watch this now. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So David in this psalm here that Peter is reciting says in Psalm 16 that David is finds his hope in the Lord. And in verse 27, he says, based on what I know, you will not leave me in the grave. The Pharisees even told of a resurrection. In Genesis, when Abraham takes his son Isaac, his promised son, God, and he says, God says, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham has no idea how this is going down. But he tells the men, stay here. The boy and I will go, and the boy and I will come back. Meaning what? Even if God has me sacrifice him, he's coming back. He's got a resurrection faith. So verse 27, he says, you will not abandon me. In other words, death, this is the beauty, brothers and sisters, that in death for the believer, God doesn't abandon us. We're still his. And then he says, verse 27, or let your Holy One. So it's not referring to the Father. not referring to David. This is a special person. And it says that this special person, this Holy One, we're going to argue that's the Messiah, or let your Holy One see corruption. The term for corruption there is literally to decay. Meaning what? That the Holy One will not even see decay at all. Let me read to you what Michael Vlock has written concerning this. Because David has what we call a messianic hope. David could be confident, quote, of his future resurrection from the grave in Psalm 16 because of his relationship to the coming Holy One who would be resurrected and avoid decay. In other words, David will live because the Messiah lives, because the Holy One won't see corruption. I know you won't let me either. And brothers and sisters, this is the Christian hope, because the Holy One that David spoke of is Jesus of Nazareth, who God presents for all to see, who attested for all of us. While we did not see Jesus, we have the accounts. This is just it. This is the hope, this resurrection, this is the hope that the disciples themselves believed in. It was interesting last night as I was putting this together. I said, I want to see where all the writers of the New Testament talk about this. And just listen. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For since we believe," Paul says, "that Jesus died and what? Rose again." 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and what? Was raised again." 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day." What? In accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament said it would happen and God did it. What does He tell the church at Rome? Romans 6, "For if we have been united with Him in death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Philippians 3:10, "That I may know Him in the power of His," what? Resurrection. What did he believe? The resurrection! The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central hope of our faith, because if there is no resurrection, there is no Savior. Paul believed it. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living," what? Hope! "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Even the author of Hebrews, who himself did not see Jesus, Hebrews 13 tells us, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, this was the foundation of their message. Brothers and sisters, can I just tell you this right now? That the greatest argument for the resurrection is not the empty tomb. Like, the empty tomb is great. But even today, if we're going to look back scientifically, we could never even prove that that was Jesus, because we don't have any. Even if we found DNA evidence, it wouldn't matter. There's nothing to compare it to. So what's the greatest argument that the resurrection took place? And I'm going to tell you right now, the greatest argument is the disciples. Because if Jesus dies, listen to me, if Jesus dies and is not raised, these guys are crushed. In fact, the text says they were. Jesus is dead. What are they doing? They're hiding. They're broken. Why? Because the man that they loved and followed is dead. And what happens? He's alive. But let's say he didn't. Let's say that the resurrection never took place. Do you realize this would be the biggest Ponzi scheme in the entire world? Hey, there's 12 of us. Let's get together. Hey, what are we going to do? Let's just steal his body and let's go tell everybody that he rose. Like, are we going to get money out of this? No. You're totally going to die. Like, they're going to hate us. Then what? Let's just say. So you want me to go against a pagan government and lie and tell people that Jesus rose when he didn't? And this is going to be a good plan? Yeah. No one's going to die for a lie. They walked and talked. It's not like they were ignorant. They walked and talked with Jesus. And why in the world did they go around and why did they go lay down their life? Because they had seen a resurrected Christ. This is our hope. Look at verse 29. Look at what Peter says. No one's going to die for a lie. Verse 29 through 32 here. He says, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, concerning Psalm 16, that he is both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's not talking about himself. His grave's over there. Go look. 30. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and what? And of that we all are what? Witnesses. We've seen it. How is it that when we go a few chapters over, that when the religious leaders arrest Peter and John, they can stand with boldness and say, you can beat us, but we can't shut up. Why? Because we know it's true! It's true! And what's beautiful is that though we are 2,000 years removed, it's still true! Our hope is bound in Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Well, how did the people respond to their message? How did the people, as the disciples go, as Paul goes out, as the later one who's added as a believer, God reveals himself, Jesus reveals himself to Paul. How did these guys do? How did the crowd respond? Listen to how they responded in Acts 17. As Peter's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's stupid. We know that people die, and we know that they go to the grave. You're saying that there's going to be a resurrection? You say Jesus came back from the dead? Nope. But others said, concerning the resurrection, we will hear you again about this. It's a stumbling point. We believe that a dead man came to life. That God sent His Son, that He was crucified, not because He was a good teacher, not just because He's a martyr, but because He laid down His life as an atonement, and that 3 days later He rose up. It's not something we just say and pretend. This isn't fiction. This is historical. And we can have confidence in it, A, because the Bible says it's true, and B, because the disciples laid down their life for this. In fact, if you want to take it a step further about people mocking and disbelieving, it's not just that Jesus was resurrected. The Bible says we'll all be resurrected. John 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, Jesus says, when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In other words, there's coming a day when every person who has ever lived will be resurrected and given new bodies, some to be with God for all of eternity, and others to be tormented for all of eternity. That term YOLO, you only live once, it's not true. Oh, you're coming back. It's just, where are you going to spend eternity? What does this mean? What does all this mean? What does Peter's message mean for us? It means that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised one of God, the Savior, the Messiah. And His death on the cross was a payment for our sins. Christ is the gift we need. And at the cross, there's so many different theological truths that are there that we see God's holiness, His wrath, His grace, and His love. It all shows up at the cross. And His resurrection from the dead, it proves that not only He is from God, and that His message was true, it proves that He is God. John 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We started our message this morning talking about people being in desperate need and giving the gift of help and people rejecting it, which is what people do. And brothers and sisters, the message to the people that Peter gave to these people is the same message today, that your biggest need is that you are a sinner and that God has given you a Savior to redeem you from you and to forgive you. And the question now is, will you reject that? And say, no, I want to face God on my own terms. I don't believe it. And if you reject it, say, I don't believe it, then you will die in your sins and you will go to hell to be resurrected only to be faced judgment. You will face Jesus face to face. And He casts you into the lake of fire. Because sin is worthy of punishment. Because God is holy and nothing holy can be in His presence. That's why God gave us a way. Well, why is there only one way? Well, stop marveling that there's only one way and marvel that there's any way. Because we do not deserve a loving and gracious God to give us any way to heaven. So what should you do this morning? If you're hearing this for the first time or it's hitting home for the first time because of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, just do what Jesus tells us in Mark 1:15. Repent, which means to turn from your sins and believe the gospel, meaning this. Repent of your sins and give your life to Christ. Trust in Him to save you. He is worthy of that. And as Peter preached and as Paul preached, as the disciples preached, and any true preacher today and any true Christian will proclaim, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you can do that this morning from your seat. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what should we as the church do? You say, Pastor Clint, I'm familiar with the story. I know Christ is my Savior. Number one, we should rejoice. And if anything, I pray that this morning, if you've been struggling with your walk with the Lord and just struggling with life, may this morning be a point of rejoicing because you have hope. Brothers and sisters, your circumstances right now, your marriage may be tough, your finances may be tough, your health may be giving way. But listen, that's all temporary. It can't last forever. Your hope is not in your health, wealth, or in anything else. Your hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. And because He lives, you will as well. Praise God. The beauty of Scripture is that when I die immediately, I go into the presence of God. Why? Because my salvation and my security is not based on my good works, but what Christ has done on the cross for me. So we should rejoice at the resurrection. We should also obey. Because we have this hope and because we have Christ, it should lead us to have this sense of wanting to follow Christ's commands, which is essentially what it means to follow Jesus. When He says, pick up your cross and follow Me. When you turn your life over to Christ, you submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Whatever it is, Lord, You have my life. Romans 12:1, that we are a living sacrifice. I'll do whatever You want. I'll be conformed to Your image. Help me to reflect You. So as we rejoice, we obey. And finally, we tell others. Because this gospel message is worthy to be proclaimed. As Paul writes in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And can I just tell you right now, you live in a world that's anti-God, that hates God, and you and I are proclaiming a message to the world which they think is foolish and stupid. You say, well, what am I supposed to do with the message? How do I fix it up and make it better? You don't. You just go out and you preach the word and you tell people lovingly and you trust God with the outcome. Because what's God said? What will God do? He saves people. That's His job. Our job is to be loving and gracious and faithful and to proclaim. So as you face opposition because you believe in a resurrected Messiah, go on serving and loving and proclaiming because God promises He will save people. Praise God for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. And thank You that we do have a hope in Christ, that because He laid down His life and because You've moved us to believe,
that we will see Jesus face to face one day. When we die, we'll be in heaven. And Father, my prayer this morning is that for those here who may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they may turn from their sins and believe, that they will say, no more living for myself, no more going through the motions. I am a sinner and I need to repent. I need to trust in Christ. I can't get to heaven on my own. Christianity is not by good works, because we don't have any. Well, Father, I pray this morning that you will continue to work in hearts and lives. And for those of us who know Christ, may we rejoice in the hope that may it be just as special and beautiful today as it was the day we believed. May we be obedient to follow Christ as we should and be bold to share this truth with others. Because it's the only message that will save. We love you. Help us to be a light to not only this community, but the surrounding communities as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.